Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your magnificent and eternal grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you so much for this Bible, this word of God that you have given to us that is truth, so that we can be stabilized by it, Father, so that we can know what is occurring, so that we can have discernment and choose between right and wrong. And oh, Father, the many, many things that you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would take the word that we have to look at, and it would be not only clear to us, Father, but we would know how to apply it in our own lives, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I forgot the recorder. So let me just remind us of where we were. So let's go to Revelation at chapter 20. So I can just say a few words about that. Very few. Let's come down to chapter 20, verse 7. And remember that in the book of Revelation, you start off with the church. Then you go to the time of the tribulation and the coming to be and in power of the Antichrist and the one world government and the globalization that's been so much in the news of late and has been repudiated, at least for a while. And then at the end of that time, the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, destroys his enemies. And what he does is he takes Satan and he locks him up for 1,000 years. And then during that 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on this earth out of Jerusalem. David is resurrected and reigns as a prince under the Lord Jesus Christ. Many wonderful things that some of which we looked at. But then last time I dealt with this, and so I just want to mention it. Verse 7, it says this, and this is causes us to wonder why. Because we've got the curses removed from this earth, and the only thing left really that is in opposition to God is man's own sinful heart. But at any rate, verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Of course, my question when I study this is, why would God do that? Why would he let him out again? Okay. And it says this, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So we got, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, we've got this huge, huge number of people who are in rebellion against the king who has reigned for 1,000 years on the earth. And this is an awesome statement as to man's hatred out of his own unsaved heart for the things of God. And it becomes crystal clear where these people have been conforming and getting along, so to speak, but in their hearts, they are hating God, hating Jesus Christ. And so God allows, evidently, my understanding of it is, God lets Satan out of prison for the sole purpose of showing clearly where these people stand. Because they have a heart that is in rebellion and hatred for Jesus Christ. And now they've got something. They've got a leader, Satan. They've got, they're in concert with him in their hatred of God. And then because he deceives, he is a master deceiver. Remember earlier in Revelation, it says he deceives the whole world. And I always say not tries to, but does. So we live in a world that's under deception, and all these unbelievers evidently are going to come under that deception and actually believe, even though it failed the first time under the Antichrist, they're going to rise up again, and they're going to try to go to war, and before they can do that, God is going to destroy them and cast Satan into the lake of fire. And that's the end of Satan as far as his dealings with men. Okay, now, we come next to, I wish I had words that would portray the awfulness and the beyond, I wrote my notes, the beyond terrifying aspect of what comes next, starting in verse 11. When you think of it, all down through history, there's been this rebellion against God, and hatred of God, sin, wickedness, evil, lawlessness. And we live in a day of tremendous lawlessness, and yet it keeps going on. And it all, you could look and be deceived and think, it's always going to be this way. But we're coming here in verse 11 to the end of it. And there's a time when, I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but there's a time coming here, starting in verse 11, when all unbelievers who have ever lived on this earth will be raised up to a resurrection of judgment, and they will stand before a holy God, Jesus Christ, and be judged. And I can't think of anything more terrifying than that. But let me start with, who's on the throne? I already gave you the answer. But I think it's so interesting that here in verse 11, Jesus Christ isn't named. Okay? It doesn't say, and I saw Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, seated. It doesn't say that. It says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. Now we got plenty of indication because God is a spirit, and so you couldn't see him. You know, if it was God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, you couldn't see him. And God the Father and the Holy Spirit don't sit because they don't have bodies. Okay? And there's only one member of the Godhead that can sit and that you can see, and that's Jesus Christ. But let's just start here in Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians 2, I want you to come down to verse 9. We have these awesome words. For in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In this one who is seated on the throne, in a human glorified body, which we know would be awesome to even lay your eyes on, but they're in resurrected bodies for judgment, and now they are facing God himself, the God-man, and he is going to tell them, well, first of all, he's going to tell them what their works were, and they're going to be judged according to those works. Okay. Verse goes on and says, and in him you've been made complete, believers in Jesus Christ. But notice this, and he is the head, the top, the chief, the ruler. He is the head of all rule and authority. And he has finally taken his place, and he's going to change everything. Okay, so then let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we'll come to verse 21. We have this great passage that says this. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. What happens when you hear his voice? His voice is his word, and he spoke, and the universe came into being. Okay? This time he will speak, and the dead will come out of their graves. Just like he spoke, a little different when he spoke to Lazarus, and what happened? Lazarus came out of that grave, and it says he came out bound. Who thought of that? As far as I can tell, he couldn't even walk. He comes out of there by the power of God saying, Jesus Christ saying, be raised up, come forth. Okay. All right. Then it says this, those who come forth, and they shall come forth, and those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Those are terrifying words. A resurrection of judgment is judgment that a body that is made to last forever in judgment. You realize how terrifying that is? You know what I mean? I've read stories of people in very horrible situations, and they have taken comfort in that when they want, they can kill themselves. I remember, I think it was Alexander Dolgin over there in the Gulag, when the Russians, he was an American. And when he would be put in a cell, one of the first things he would do is look for how can I kill myself in this cell. So if it gets bad enough, I can get out. You know, I could be done with this. And to think of a body that you can't kill, that will endure forever the judgment of a holy God. The things that our minds can't even begin to. I'm sure if we could have insight into it, we would be so overwhelmed with it as far as how awful it is. Okay, then let's just look at this distinction. John chapter 3, and best known verse in the Bible probably, and the one following, John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then this is interesting, verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So here we have the distinction that when he came the first time, he didn't come to judge. That's why he said, who made me a judge? Okay. And with the woman that was caught in adultery, he didn't judge her. You see, over and over again, he said, no, no. So the first time he came as what? The Savior. Second time he comes no longer as the Savior. He comes now as the judge. Okay. All right. Then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And so here we read, Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Notice what it says about him. Who is to judge the living, those who have eternal life, and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, so forth. But, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Okay. That's a reality, and all that judgment has been given into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I was going to start off, and I failed to do it, but just remember this. Jesus Christ is always the manifest person of the Godhead. Maybe that's not the best way to say that, because maybe we don't have a good idea of what manifest means, okay? But when there's a manifest for a flight, you know, that's the, in the military, they, you would be wanting to go. I remember we were coming back from Viegas, Puerto Rico. Marines, we went on a cruise down there. Not the kind of cruise you're thinking of, but at any rate, we finished up. I think we were there for 6 weeks, and then we all had to come back to Camp Lejeune, and so they had a manifest of those who were going to fly back and those who were going to come back on the ship that we went down there on. And I was happy to see that I got to fly back because my name was on the manifest. It was a list, and you just went up and said, "Who, you know, if your name was on there, then you got to fly back. If it wasn't, you had to come back on the ship." Well, the manifest person of the Godhead means the one who is the doer, the one who you see, the one who is accomplishing the things of the plan of God. The Father is the planner. He lays out the plan. The Son is the executor of the plan. All right, I just, in no way could this cover all of it, but he's the creator of all things. He's the one who holds all things together in the creation. The stars are in order, and he calls them all by name because of his power, and he holds all the atoms together, and he holds your body together, and he keeps your heart beating. All those things he does as God, all right? And then he's the only one who's the God-man, the unique person of all time and eternity. Nobody has ever been entirely God and entirely man at the same time, okay? And then he's the prophet, the great prophet that Moses prophesied about. He's our great high priest, according to the book of Hebrews. He's the chief shepherd of the sheep, according to numerous passages. We've been studying that in the Gospel of John. He's the only Savior. Salvation is found in no one else, no other name under heaven. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And finally, he's the judge of all. He's the one that all judgment, because this is a visible thing, and he is going to perfectly carry out the judgment that that God demands and is so needed on this to do things correctly. Okay, then Acts chapter 17, verse 31. This is Paul speaking to the Athenians at Corinth. And he says in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness," notice, "through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Clearly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. And then Romans chapter 2, where Paul says this, oh, just amazing statement. Romans 2, 14. You know, he's been talking about the law. The law was given to the Jews. And so then the question would be, well, there's a whole portion of mankind that didn't have that law. What about them? All right, verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively," all right, "or by nature, the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." What is that saying? Well, let's see. "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately," ever been in this situation? Of course you have. "And their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." That's what your conscience does, doesn't it? But here's the thing. What it's saying is, even though you don't have the law written out for you, you know that it's wrong to steal, because when somebody steals from you, you know that's not what you want. And you know adultery is wrong because you don't want somebody committing adultery with your wife. And you know that murder is wrong because it's wrong. You know that you don't want somebody to come up and kill you or your family, murder you or your family. You get the idea? It's clear that these things are wrong. Okay, but here's the thing that I want you to see. Let me read verse 15 again. "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Then he says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Can you imagine, as an unbeliever standing before God, and he is going to be able and will evidently go over not only the sin you committed, but what your conscience was telling you and how you went back and forth. Well, I shouldn't, but I really want to. He's going to bring that up and he's going to reveal those things, the secret things of men's hearts. You think of what a blessing to have your sins forgiven. The immense. Would you want your secret things revealed? Oh my. Would you even want last week revealed? Do you know what I mean? What you grappled with in your mind and the direction you went and so forth. Okay. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men, notice, through Christ Jesus. It's Jesus Christ that will do that. Okay. Let's go back to, one more passage. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, just leading up to chapter 20, where we're studying now. But notice verse 11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True." We know he's called later in this passage the Word of God, so we know it's Jesus Christ. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," John chapter 1. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True." And notice what it says. "And in righteousness he," what? "Judges." Second coming now. In other words, his I shouldn't say that, not second coming, but his dealing in judgment. And this is the second coming, but out of it is going to come that judgment. And it says, "He's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Okay. All right. Now, back to chapter 20. I've had a whole change of thinking here in this verse. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it." And then these are the words that I had to deal with. "From whose presence," the presence of Jesus Christ, the glorified Son of God, it says, "earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Well, if you've heard me before, and a lot of you have, you know that I always thought that this meant nobody wants to be there. Now, I'm absolutely convinced that that's true. There's nobody that wants, and I'll deal with that here in a little bit. But here's the problem I had. How can heaven be fleeing away from him? Okay. How can heaven be fleeing away when Satan's been removed from heaven and his demons have been removed from heaven? And so then you start to put this together, maybe. And let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, let's come down to verse 7. And Peter says this, "But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And then that great explanation, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice." People have been mocking the word of God by saying, "Oh, you say he's coming back. It's been forever and he's not come back." "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord is, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." And somebody said, as I heard a message the other day on a CD that somebody gave me, and the pastor that was speaking there said, so basically, We're a couple of days since Jesus Christ came the first time. You know, I thought, whoa, that's pretty. If you look at it from God's standpoint, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Remember, he's patient because he's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But then it says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, in critiquing myself, I always say, if it makes sense literally, take the literal meaning. And it says what? Let's go back. Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence or face earth and heaven fled away. Now here's the thing. I believe that what this is talking about is what Peter talked about, the removal of heaven and earth by destruction. And here's the thing that really convinced me is, if it's not talking about that, where is it in the book of Revelation? Because notice chapter 21, verse 1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And so, to me, it's the perfect, perfect place that he's just saying that has taken place, that the heavens and the earth have been destroyed, and now the final dealing is from the great white throne judgment. He's taking care of the earth. And why was the earth destroyed? Because of sinfulness. Why is heaven? Satan had entrance into heaven and so forth. And all that has been destroyed. And now, and I don't ask me how he sets up the throne. I don't have to worry about that. That's his business. And all these people will be assembled before him at this great white throne judgment. It looks like in between, this is the very ending of the end to get ready for the beginning of the new. To get ready for the entrance into the new heavens and the new earth. But the final thing that has to be done is all that judgment has to be taken care of. We understand that. In other words, if God is God, he has to keep his word. And if God is holy and righteous, this judgment has to take place. And as far as I understand it, it's the last thing that has to happen before the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? All right, now, I don't have much time, but I was hoping when they put the battery in, it would slow it down, but it didn't. What do you think the attitude is? What do you think the thinking is of, I'm jumping ahead, it says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small. The dead are those who never came to Jesus Christ for life. You won't come to me that you might have life, the Lord said. So all these dead are all the unsaved of all time. From Cain all the way on. Yeah, everybody that was never saved stands now at this judgment. What do you think they're thinking? The first thing I think of is, how many of them died when Jesus Christ put down the rebellion of the Antichrist, and they were part of all the armies of the world that were assembled around Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ came back and destroyed them, and then they were dead. And now what? They are resurrected by him. And they know it's him. You get the, what is that like to know this one that I hated, that I talked against, that I mocked, that I said horrible things to people who believed in him. Now I'm going to stand before him. And he holds my future, my eternal future in his hands. And I rejected his offer of forgiveness. There's nothing left. It's the most terrifying thing to think of. There's no way out at this point. There's nothing you can do except stand there and hear your judgment. And then the horror of that he knows everything there is to know. And he knows every thought you ever had against him. And he's replaying those things. And he's got the time to do it. Terrifying. Just absolutely terrifying. Some of them died at the end of the millennium, which we were just talking about, when Satan deceived them. And it's very, very clear that whatever Satan said was going to happen didn't happen, because remember, Satan deceived them. They came out to do battle. Who won the battle? Jesus Christ destroyed them. And I just think of that horror of the resurrection in the first place. That resurrection to judgment, where they're there in the place called torments, and they're called out of that. And they're called out of that, according to John, where we read, by the voice of Jesus Christ. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Same chapter we were in, but a little bit earlier in the chapter. These are the kind of things that are going to be brought up. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. That to me has been so huge. You know, oftentimes we think that if people just knew the truth, that would be it. They would be saved. But this verse says, they're mockers, but they're following after their own lusts. People realize, if I become a believer in Jesus Christ, it's going to change my life. And all the things, or a great portion of the things that I'm doing right now, are going to fall by the wayside. Because I know enough believers, and I know they don't live the way I live, you know, as an unbeliever, and I can see. And they say, and Scripture says clearly, they reject all this because why? They want to continue in a life of rebellion and sin, and they're not comfortable at all thinking of themselves in any kind of a righteous situation. They don't want that at all. They hate it. Okay. Terrifying thing to think of. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6 says, it's a great description of the human heart apart from the saving work of salvation, regeneration. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. Notice, all of us, Isaiah says, have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, that the word for menstrual rags. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. So think about this. Here you are. You're about to stand before God, and maybe your mind goes to, well, I did do some good things, and you're about to step up before the God who said in his word, those good deeds before a holy God are filthy, disgusting rags. And the other thing I think about, it appears to me that everybody is watching the judgment of each person, okay? Because at some points we have people interjecting because they lived at that same time that this person lived, and they actually get involved in the conversation. That's clear from what Christ said in the Gospels. And so as you see this thing unfold, now you're the next one, you know what's going to happen, don't you? In other words, the first one that has his heart laid out and all of his wretchedness in his thinking, you know, when I step up there, I'm next. Okay. So I have this, I can't imagine, well, with the exception of the sentence to the lake of fire, which I have to believe they already know about. But what a terrifying thing. Terrifying doesn't even come close. You know what I mean? When you get terrified in this life, you're terrified you're going to lose your physical life. That's nothing. You know what I mean? I've been terrified that I was going to lose my physical life. But that's absolutely nothing. That's it, because we go on, you know? And as a believer, it's a promotion. I mean, that's an understatement. But to think about that your eternal destiny is being pronounced here and now in justice and righteousness and holiness by the one who died on the cross to save you, and you said no. How could you enter into the emotion of that and the awfulness of it? Well, that's where we're at in Revelation 20. So, Father, how we thank you for your word. And, oh Lord, how you have not hidden these things from us, but laid them out in your word as to how things are going to be. And as Romans says, so that they are without excuse. Oh Lord, burn these things into us and through the burning of these things into our heart to give us a greater desire to see the lost come to faith in Christ, knowing what their end will be. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.